we now present the Bible for Today of the Air, read each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to this weekly broadcast number 845. 845 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on your question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@biblefortoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible, now in its 8th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Any of you ordered your Defined King James Bible yet? Published with the Bible for Today. Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe. General leather, choice of 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, over 46,000 are sold and worldwide in print today. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The defined King James Bible. However, continuing this week again in the Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, associate of Dean John William Burgon. The book was an old book written in 1885-1886, reprinted by the Dean Burgon Society, because it sums up the proper idea of textual criticism and refutes the idea of the false textual criticism of Westcott and Hort and the textual critics today that espouse the so-called critical text. All right, we're in Chapter 4. It's called The School of Extreme Textualism. And it's the theory of Westcott and Hort examined and refuted. It's very important that we get this theory, first of all, and then refutation of it. And Edward Miller does just this. He begins by saying, a new period, that is, in this area of textualism, and this is the School of Extreme Textualism. And by the way, this Extreme Textualism school is not only espoused, now get this, by the modernist apostate Protestants, not only espoused by the Roman Catholics, not only espoused by the new evangelicals, but some fundamentalists, not just ordinary fundamentalists, separated fundamentalists, have espoused the same faulty school of extreme textualism. They use the critical text that was dreamed up by apostates and unbelievers. I'm talking about the main theological fundamentalist friends, the four leading seminaries and colleges. Bob Jones University is the leader in this extreme textualism, followed closely by Detroit Baptist Seminary in the extreme textualism, followed closely by Calvary Baptist Seminary, extreme textualism, and then Central Baptist Seminary, extreme textualism as well. And the other fundamental schools, Maranatha Baptist Bible College, extreme textualism. Now, these schools must be answered. And Dean Burgon's associate, Edward Miller, says a new period began in 1831, when for the first time a text was constructed directly from the ancient documents without the intervention of any printed edition. And when the first systematic attempt was made to substitute scientific method for arbitrary choice in the discrimination of various readings. Did you get that? A substitute of the scientific method for caprice, in other words, arbitrary choice in the discrimination of various readings. And in other words, B&L, the Vatican Sinai manuscripts. And so, let me go on. So the leading ministers in the first of the rival schools attribute its foundation to Lachmann. Lachmann is the foundation man. There's the first one of the rival school, and he's a German rationalist unbeliever, an apostate German, Lachmann. Doctors Westcott and Hort began with Lachmann's principles. and after many years have brought them to their natural and extreme development in the elaborate system which they have constructed and which is in the main accepted and upheld by other adherents of this school." Unquote. Now, this is from our Guide to Textual Criticism, page 38. I want you to get this book. It's a hardback book. It's a good book. It's a reprint. You call us and we'll tell you how to get your copy. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. But this acceptance of the Westcott-Mohr type of theory, substitution for the scientific method for arbitrary choice, is with us today. Although they may not call their false critical text the Westcott-Mohr text, although it's basically the same as that, they will call it the United Bible Society's text or the Nestle Allen text, the critical text, whatever. But whatever it's called, the bases, the Greek manuscript bases, are manuscript B, the Vatican, manuscript Aleph, the Sinai. Those are the two basic bases of all the new critical texts of today. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, "Therefore, the chief characteristics of the teaching of this school, so far as they have been hitherto unfolded in public, may be derived from Dr. Hort's elaborate introduction." Now, Dr. Hort, Westcott-Mohr team, he's the one that's from the Cambridge University, a teacher there, as was Bishop Westcott. Professor Hort wrote an introduction, an elaborate introduction, to the Greek New Testament of Westcott-Mohr, 1881. They began their study of it in 1831. And that was the length of time it took to have a text constructed directly from ancient manuscripts, or at least from 1951 to 81, 30 years at least, in the constructing of their text. And along with that text of 1881, which was the basis of the English Revised Version of 1881, Dr. Hort wrote an introduction, an elaborate introduction. We've reprinted, by the way, that introduction of Hort, not because we agree with it, not because we believe it, but because when Dean Burgon has refuted that, as he has in the book Revision Revised, we want people to see that he's not misquoting his opponent. And this is a very hard book to get a hold of these days, this introduction, so we've reprinted it. It's available. And it's horrendous. It's mostly guesswork, very little factual evidence, but merely suppositions. Let me continue. Edward Miller goes on, "Therefore, the chief characteristics of the teaching of this school, so far as they have been hitherto unfolded in public, may be derived from Hort's elaborate introduction." Well, we've read that. Okay, let's go on. "So far as they are peculiar to the school, they are susceptible of classification under the following heads." Now, here are the heads of evidence. False, but yet this is what they use as evidence. Number one, internal evidence. Number two, genealogy. Number three, families or groups. Number four, the worthlessness of the Syrian text, so-called. Number five, the supereminent excellence of B, that is, the Vatican manuscript, and the other representative of the so-termed neutral text, other representatives of the so-called neutral text. So now, Edward Miller is going to take up the theory of Westcott-Mohr under those heads, starting with internal evidence. Number one, in dealing with the divergent evidence, which is constantly presented in different passages, two main considerations, so Dr. Hort tells us, offer themselves. Now, this is Hort's view. Don't be mistaken that this is Edward Miller's view, or Dean Burgon's view, or my view. This is Hort's view. He says there are two different main considerations, namely, which is in itself the most probable reading, and what is the character of the documents by which it is supported. Now, a reading may, in the first place, be recommended by its own likelihood. It may make better sense than the rival word, or phrase, or clause, or sentence. It may be more in keeping with the author's style of writing, or his manner of composition, as gathered from other passages. But Dr. Hort lays no stress on all this, and urges that the most important part of what is called internal evidence consists in acquaintance with the character of the documents themselves in which the readings are found. Hence, his first principle is knowledge of documents should precede final judgments upon readings. End of quote. Now, he's saying, Hort is saying, that the document's characteristics are the most important thing involved. This is horrendously false because the character of the documents is not known. They don't know who wrote these manuscripts B and Aleph. They don't even when. They don't even know when they were written. Well, the estimate for 4th century A.D., 350-375, whatever, that's the estimate. And both schools agree with that's fairly close. But they don't know the character. Rather than readings, must be the character. And, of course, they grind up and raise up very high the character of Vatican or B manuscript and the Vatican, the Aleph manuscript or the Sinai. They raise those two manuscripts, B and Aleph, up to the ceiling when really they should be in the sub basement as far as worthlessness of documentation and readings and judgment and propriety. Let me continue. Edward Miller says this, speaking of Hort's position. Now, the character of a document, he says, that is, Hort says, now these are Hort, Bishop, rather, Dr. Hort, Professor Hort's ideas. The character of a document, he says, depends, A, chiefly upon its date, B, next upon the purity or corruption of its text. End of quote. Let's pause right here. They're pushing for date because B and Aleph are early in date. 4th century A.D., which means 350, 375, whatever the date, A.D. No other manuscripts in the Greek language, as far as the paper or vellum or parchment on which they're written, is anterior to these two manuscripts. Well, there's some little sections and tiny things, but basically, the manuscripts are older, or rather more recent, I should say, than B and Aleph. So the first thing he has to say is it depends upon its date. Absolutely false. The thing that depends upon the date, the thing that we should be concerned about, is what are the words? What is the date of the words? Not the date of the parchment or paper or implementation of what is on which it is written. That's not the most important thing. When do those words, where do those words go? How far back in date do the words go? Now, just because later manuscripts, which we have that back the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, the later manuscripts, just because they're copied later and the parchment or paper, whatever it is that they're written upon, is just since it's later, does not mean that the words do not go back and even precede the manuscripts whose parchment or whatever is earlier. The parchment date is not the vital thing in manuscripts. It is the words that those manuscripts contain. And we maintain that the early manuscripts B and Aleph, regardless of the date being early 4th century, those have been corrupted, those have been changed, those have been revised, those have been altered by heretics and others that seek to prove a certain theological point. And there are many heretics that were operating in the first 2 centuries and 3 centuries of the church, and they operated mainly in Egypt. Not only in Egypt, but mainly in Egypt. And so these are Egyptian manuscripts, and these are manuscripts tainted with the changes and alterations for heresy to blossom and to grow. So date is not the chief characteristic. Then he says, next upon the purity or corruption of its text. Well, since when can he just automatically say, well, B and Aleph are the purest, they're the neutral texts, and throw out the text of Receptus, throw out the traditional text, throw out what he considers to be the Syrian text. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, the character of the text may be discovered by a large comparison of its readings with other ascertained readings according to careful methods. Judged in this manner, the Vatican manuscript especially, that's the B manuscript, and the Sinaitic also, that's the Aleph manuscript, are predominant not only by reason of their unrivaled antiquity, but also because of the excellence of their text. End of quote. Now, these reasons are the reasons of Professor Hort. They're not Mr. Miller's reasons. They're not my reasonings. But that's the basis, because the reason that the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts are predominant is by the reason of their antiquity, unrivaled antiquity, and also the so-called excellence of their text. Well, they're not excellent as far as their text. They're very much in unexcellency as far as purity is concerned. And let me go on to the second point that he says, and going out to the theory of Westcott and Hort. The first was internal evidence, and now let's see what he says here. Yeah. But now, as Dr. Hort argues, another important factor comes into sight. Scribes trained from documents, and thus one document, scribes transcribed from documents. They did. They transcribed from one document to the other in the copying process. They transcribed from documents, and thus one document became the parent of the next. So we are introduced to the use of arguments derived from genealogy. Now, and let's pause right there. Unquote from Edward Miller. Genealogy, is it true or false? Edward Miller will counter it later on, but right here I want to say it's false. There's no such thing as a genealogical argument. Dean Bergen has said this. He said the documents, the manuscripts that we have, cannot be associated by families. That's Westcott and Hort's falsity. That's the current thinking in the documentation and the writings and the books and the teachings of these, even the fundamentalists of today, that hold to the critical text. They maintain the same thing, that there's genealogy, one copy from another, and another, and another. Dean Bergen said they're all orphan children. The manuscripts are like orphan children. He said maybe one or two, he knows, it can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, this one came from that one. You see, if they've got a genealogical argument, they say this one came from that one, then the whole chain of evidence is but one witness, because the original from which all these came is the witness, and all the others are simply copies. This is how they twist and turn with the genealogical argument. Let's go on. Edward Miller says this: all trustworthy restoration of corrupted texts is founded upon the study of their history, that is, of the relations of descent or affinity which connect the several documents. Now, this is Hort speaking again. That's Westcott and Hort's introduction, page 40. In this way, one manuscript may be found, as Dr. Hort thinks. Now, this is not Miller, it's not Waite. Dr. Hort thinks, in this way, one manuscript may be found, Hort thinks, to have proceeded from another, and the weight of authority from both becomes only the weight of authority possessed by the earlier of the two. End of quote. Let's pause right there. You see what he's saying? He's trying to decimate the numbers of manuscripts and evidence on the side of the Textus Receptus on which our King James Bible is based, the traditional text on which our King James Bible is based. Because that Greek text, as far as manuscripts that we have in our possession today, as of 1967, according to Nestle Island, Kurt Island of the Nestle Island fame, says there were 5,255 manuscripts in 1967. That's from Kurt Island of Munster, Germany. And what he's saying there is that we have over 99% of these manuscripts, in rough numbers, over 5,210 that go along with the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible, that go along with the traditional text that is the basis of our King James translation. Now, when Hort says in the argument of genealogy that we have a parent and then we have a child and more children and grandchildren and great-grands and so on, that's just one witness. Then Hort makes up the lie, based on genealogy, that there's only one witness of our whole traditional text, the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. Just one ancient witness, and all the rest of these manuscripts, over 99% of the evidence that we have to this time, has been copied and recopied and like a mimeograph machine all down the line, and therefore those individual manuscripts are not individual as far as their testimony. There's just one voice. That is drastic error. That is total falsity. Every manuscript that God has preserved for us of the Greek New Testament is a witness of itself. And it must be counted as a witness. When 100 people see an accident in the street, every one of those saw the same accident. You can't say there's a genealogy since they saw the same accident, and maybe one said to another, and we looked at another, and they all conferred and agreed, and they're all copycats. My friend, every one of those witnesses can be brought into court and testify to what they saw and what they heard as witnesses. And I maintain also that every manuscript that we have been preserved by God is an individual witness. And we can't dismiss that witness just and throw up our hands and say, well, this one came from that one, therefore this one is just one witness, and the one that it came from is the one witness, but the one who is the child of the father, you might say, is of no account. And the grandchild is of no account. And the great-grandchild is of no account. Just the very originator, the original father and original manuscript, that's the one we take, discounting the rest. This is falsity. Let me continue. It really says, again, two or more documents are observed to be so similar to one another that they must have been transcribed either directly or through one or more intervening ancestors from a common original. Accordingly, their united authority, how many soever they are, does not exceed the authority of their single original. End of quote. Westcott North's Introduction again, page 40. Did you understand what he's saying there, my friend? He's saying, if you can show that two or more documents are observed to be so similar, they came from an original back in history, that they're not witnesses, separate witnesses. There's just the one witness of the original witness, the original one that they took them from. Well, that may sound awfully thorough and awfully scholarly and awfully reasonable, but the problem with it is that you can't show that there are these father and son and grandson and great-grandson genealogy and relationships and manuscripts. There's no date on them. There's no author on them. How dare they say this one came from this one, came from this one? My friends, the scribes wanted to be accurate in what they do in the transcription of the words of God. They believed the words of God were important. They believed they were God's words. And when they transcribed them, they wanted to try to all of them be the same and equal and copy them directly. Spellings and all. That was their goal, at least. Although it's very difficult to come out with a Bible like that, but that's what their goal was. It's not simply the one voice of the single original. That's the falsity indeed. And let's go on. Edward Miller continues. But identity of reading implies identity of origin. This is what Hort says. And the outlines of such a common original may be deciphered in the resemblances of manuscripts, and the purity of a text inferred in discarding individual traces of corruption. Let me pause right there, unquote. My friend, this was the goal of the manuscript copiers, to get exactly the same words. So why does he say if they're exactly the same words, it's possible that it's one copied from another? It could be copied and recopied from other sources, but not necessarily one from the other. They may have completely separate but original identical copies. Let me go on. Thus, Dr. Hort concludes, upon close examination, that B and Aleph were derived from a common original much older than themselves, the date of which cannot be later than the early part of the 2nd century, and they may well be yet earlier. This would bring our chief documentary authority nearly back to the apostolic autographs and would invest it with paramount importance, end of quote. So just by age alone, but the problem is these manuscripts were perverted and corrupted, we believe, by heretics in Egypt. There are 10 or 11 different types of heretics that operated in Egypt in the 2nd century when this original, they claim, was first put out. In fact, it was the man there at Princeton. The teacher there, that's one of the authorities that's made the statements, Bruce Metzger, that what was orthodox in Egypt in the 2nd century, it's unknown. And yet he lists 10 or 11 heretical groups and heretical sects that operated and were in full bloom in Egypt at the time of this so-called origin. This explains, to me at least, why there are 356 doctrinal passages that are in doubt and in question and in heresy found in the text that underlies these false versions. I should say text verse 7, but in the critical text, the text of B and Aleph, the text of Westcott and Hort, the text that underlies the modern versions, the New International, New American Standard, and so on, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, and so forth. Why did they have 356 doctrinal passages? As Dr. Jagmarman of England has found, we've got 100 pages, large pages, showing these 356 doctrinal differences, doctrinal errors, doctrinal heresies found in the New International Version and other versions that use these false critical texts. This explains the perversion. I don't care how early B and Aleph were. They were in Egypt. They were doctored. They were tailored. They were changed. If you want to see how many changes there were, in fact, Dr. Jack Mormon has written a tremendous volume, over 500 large pages, called The 8,000 Differences. That's what it's called, 8,000 Differences Between the Critical Text and the Text that Underlies our King James Bible. They're different, and he shows it. He gives you the Greek word, the chapter and verse it's in, the translation of the critical text. He gives you the Greek word and the Textus Receptus and the translation and the English text of that verse. Now, these 8,000 differences are not all major, but there are some that are tremendously major. And as he said in another book, Dr. Jack Mormon, 356 of these passages have to do with doctrine. And the critical text are all of them in false doctrine, whereas the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible are true doctrine and solid orthodoxy. Well, let me continue. By the way, we have two books. If you want to see what those changes are, one is Greek. It's called The Annotated Greek New Testament by Dr. Scrivener. Scrivener's Annotated Greek New Testament. He shows in big black bold letters the changes that Westcott and Hort made in the traditional text. The second one has recently been published just a week ago as this broadcast is being made. It's called The Doctored New Testament by my son, D.A. Wade Jr., and there in English. The King James Bible is there, and then in bold letters, every place that Westcott and Hort's text changed, and in the footnotes it tells you how it changed that reading. You can get it. You ought to ask for it. Doctored Greek New Testament. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible, or call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Well, my friend, we're going to continue this, Lord willing, next week, A Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament. Edward Miller has done an excellent job in summing up the false theories of Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort. And then he answers these theories. We're going to get into this. We're in chapter 4. He's giving us now the theories. Later he will give us the refutation of those theories. I try to refute them as we come, because when the broadcast is over, you may think that these are our views, and these are the views that are proper. These are improper views, wrong views indeed. We're going to continue this. We stand for our King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it. We want you to continue to listen to us. See you next time, same time and same station. Until then, so long. We now present The Bible for Today Daily, heard each weekday at the same time over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgot Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 846. 846 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone, 856-854-4452. Or email bft@biblefortoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now it's 8th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. We want to ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or get us and call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then have you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published with the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, genuine leather, choice of 12-point large print, 10-point medium print. Over 46,000 are imprinted, distributed worldwide. Why not order one for yourself and your friends? The Defined King James Bible. Right, we're continuing in Chapter 4 of this Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, an assistant of Dean John William Burgon, written in 1886-1887, and it's a tremendous and important book. And this is a book that's been reprinted recently by the Dean Burgon Society. It's a hardback book. It's a small book, 150 pages, but it sums up the falseness of the theories of the textual criticism, of the extreme textual criticism of Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, and the textual criticism that is abounding in schools and institutions, colleges and seminaries, even some fundamentalist ones that are completely immersed in the false textual criticism ideas of Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort. Right, we're on page 40 of the Guide to Textual Criticism of the New Testament. Edward Miller says this. It's the third item in this agenda, in this chapter. Quote, the same conclusion is reached by Dr. Hort from a consideration of the families or groups into which documents are divided by him. Now, this is Hort's picture. History shows that one mainly uniform text has prevailed from the present time as far back as the second half of the 4th century. This, he calls the Syrian text. Let's pause right here. He says that this one text has dominated the Greek New Testament textual history from the second half of the 4th century, as far back as that. Second half of the 4th century would be 350 to 360, 375. This is, he says, is the origin of this text. Now, he says that this is called the Syrian text. We don't like that name. Dean Burgon doesn't like the name, nor does Edward Miller. Then he says, this he denominates or calls, that is, Hort, which he declares to have derived its origin from a recension made at Antioch and to have come thence to Constantinople, since Antioch was the true ecclesiastical parent of Constantinople. End of quote. Let me just pause right here. He hates the so-called Syrian text, which to us is the Textus Receptus, which to us is the received text, which to us is the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible's New Testament. He deprecates it. He hates it. He despises it. He tramps on it. And then he says, here's the origin of this text. We don't agree that this is the origin of our Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible at all. He says that the origin of this one uniform text that was identical, just about every single manuscript that had it, came from the second half of the 4th century. That's how old it was. That's how real old our Textus Receptus is. Second half of the 4th century. That even Hort and Westcott agree with us on this. It's an old, ancient text. It's not new, just because the paper and manuscripts on which they're written are more recent. The text itself is the battle. The text itself is at issue. The words of God are the things we're looking for. And that was an early text. He admits this. It's an early text. And he says the reason that there's such uniformity He's trying now with his hypothesis, and hypotheses plural, he's trying to indicate why these Greek New Testament texts are so identical, so similar, so exacting the same. And then he comes up with this absolutely false, horrendous idea of a recension, which means an addition, a special edition of this Greek text. That's how he's explaining the unity, the almost the exactitude. And then he comes up with two different places. He says they made at Antioch in Syria, and then he says it came to Constantinople, since Antioch was the true ecclesiastical parent of Constantinople. And now he says it was started in Antioch and came over to Constantinople. Later on in other places, Westcott and Hort have said that this so-called recension or addition was made first in 250 A.D. and then again in 350 A.D., 100 years later. The recension or a special addition. And here's how they explain this thing. They falsely conclude, without a scrap of evidence, without a shred of evidence and proof, they falsely conclude that the Greek texts were all gathered up. They had a big church conference in 250 A.D. And here he thinks it's probably in the city of Antioch in Syria. When they got those texts, they claim that the texts that are the perverted texts, we believe the perverted texts of B and Aleph and all their sons and daughters, according to their theory of a family genealogy, they claim that in this particular congregational meeting of the bishops and all the different ecclesiastical leaders, they claim that the Westcott and Hort type of texts were discarded and thrown out, and only these Textus Receptus traditional types of texts maintain themselves, and this is the text that's been perpetuated and perpetrated on the churches from then on. But he says that's a recension. He says there is a recension, a special edition. These church leaders met, and they only accepted the traditional text readings. He says that's why they're so similar. That's why they're almost identical. And he says that the church leaders throughout the readings of Bishop Westcott and Hort, but they throughout the readings of the B and Aleph manuscripts, the Vatican and the Sinai, because they're so divergent from themselves as well as from the traditional text. In fact, B and Aleph in the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contradict one another over 3,000 times. Over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. And so we have this idea of a recension, which is false. Dienberg reasons this way. He says if this were such a momentous occasion that in 250 A.D., all the church leaders assembled and got together, and then again 100 years later, 350 A.D., would there not have been a record of this somewhere in some history account? Wouldn't you think such a momentous occasion? Bring all your manuscripts, everything you have, and then they have to make a decision. Now, the problem is there's not a single solitary historical reference of any kind to a recension, either in 250 A.D., or 350 A.D. It's just not there. Again, this is a figment of heretic Hort's mind and wayward Westcott's mind, a figment of their imagination without any proof whatever. Now, Dean Burgon turns that argument around, by the way, in his book Revision Revised. He says, well, if there had been such a meeting, that would have been great. Why, some of the men that's attending it in 250 A.D. would have in their hands the originals, and to have that prevail throughout all the junk that's not along the line of the originals, that would have been the greatest thing the church ever had. Because it was, as he says, it was in the palmiest days of the church's life. The palmiest day, like a palm tree. A nice, comfortable, but the fact of the matter is, it did not happen. It's impossible for it to have happened, and yet escape the eye of the historians, the eye of the writers, the eye of those publicists. Not a solitary soul can find any evidence for such a false recension, either 250 or 350 A.D. either at Antioch or Constantinople. Let me continue. Got a little bit long on that one. Edward Miller continues. Enthroned thus in the eastern capital, he's talking about Constantinople, it became dominant in the Christian world. He's talking about this so-called Syrian text. Syrian because Antioch is in Syria. And that's where the recension, he claims, and they claim, was made. And since it got into the capital, the Constantinople, it became dominant in the Christian world. But there are said by him, at his court, to have been three other texts. Westcott and Horst Introduction, page 143. He says that there have been three other texts, not simply this one that was a so-called recension, which wasn't recension. Three other texts, which can be identified through numerous readings distinctively attested by characteristic groups of extant documents. These are called by Dr. Hort the Western, first of all the Syrian, which is what he says here in Antioch of Syria, number two the Western, found in Italy, Africa, and other parts of the world in the West, as well as originally in Syria, and dealt largely in paraphrase and interpolation, this Western text. So it may be seen in the Cambridge Codex Bize, or D, its chief existing representative. And then the third text, the Alexandrian, of which but little is evidence remains. And then four, the neutral, which is free from the peculiarities of either, and of which there are traces indubitable and significant in the remains of Clement and Origen, together with the fragment of Dionysius and Peter of Alexandria, and in a certain measure in the works of Eusebius of Caesarea, who was deeply versed in the theological character of Alexandria. So here's the idea that he's propounding in this third large paragraph. Westcott and Hort are propounding, that the chief characteristics are the four different documents, four different families. Now, these simple things are wrong. Dean Borgen says they're not these three different families, three different types of texts, as he says, the Syrian, the Western, the Alexandrian, and the neutral. Dean Borgen says, these are not the case. He says they're not derived one from another. They are all independent documents. And the way Dean Borgen answers this genealogical or family or argument is this. He says, picture yourself in the midst of a huge cemetery, burial plots all around. Suppose there are 1,000 people buried there, and yet there's not a single tombstone in the whole cemetery. They're unmarked graves. Can you be so bold as to accurately say, just scattering your eyes all over that cemetery, oh, this one is related to this one, related to this one? No, they're all unmarked graves. And that's what Dean Borgen says the Greek manuscripts are. They're simply one unmarked grave. You don't know who it came from, what it was related to, whether it's a brother, a sister, a father, whoever. It's just not so. Family ideas and genealogical ideas are not true at all. Let's go on to the fourth section in this chapter 4, as he's giving analysis of Dr. Hort's position. It appears, therefore, Dr. Hort continues. Now remember, this is Dr. Hort, Professor Hort's view. It's not Edward Miller's. That's not mine. He says, it appears, therefore, Dr. Hort continues, that of these four types of texts, he's got four types. Now, we don't believe there are four types. Two are affected with particular or peculiar traces of corruption, namely the Western, which degenerated into paraphrase and incorporation of extraneous matter, and the Alexandrian, which is opposed with minor, which is oppressed rather with minor faults, such as incipient paraphrases and skillful assimilation. Then he says the neutral alone of the remaining two reach back to earliest times. This is what Hort says. The Syrian is represented as worthless because it was made up in the 4th century or is attempted to be proved in the following manner. And then he goes on to how they're going to prove that our text for Cephas that underlies our King James Bible is no good. So here Hort takes this Alexandrian and Western, and those are degenerated In fact, he says even the Alexandrian. Well, I thought that the Biennale forgot all Alexandrian manuscripts, but apparently, at least according to Edward Miller, this is not the case. All right, now here's how they dispose of the Syrian text. First of all, that we don't agree that there are four text types, or four types of text. We don't agree there are four. We believe that there's simply one. One big pile of manuscripts, and there's no particular genealogical relationship one with the other, except they're all purportedly to be the words of God. Let's look at a example number C. The analysis of certain passages, of which eight are given, is declared by Dr. Hort to prove that the Syrian text was made up by an eclectic combination of the readings of other texts into one conflate reading. And of course, he's talking about conflation, or a conflate reading. That means to blow up. Flatus is increased in, blow it like a steam, it's air. Blow up something with something else, and it's a conflated reading. He believes that they have one thing and they put another thing to it, and that's a conflation, an additional word or two that makes sense to the one that is using it. He says, one conflate reading, a conflate reading. For instance, in Mark 6, verse 33, at the end of the... Well, the reading there was supposed to be chi pro elephon artus. Now, that's what one reading was said to be. That's the chi sunathon pron prasauton. Now, that's what the Syrian text is. And the other text was supposed to be just simply chi pro elephon artus. That was the neutral. The Western, sunathon artu, both of which are supposed to be conflated. In the Syrian, into chi pros athon artu, chi sunathon artu. And so, in other words, it says, and they came together to them, and they came again to him. So, they say the one has a couple of words, the second one has a couple of words, and the conflation, they claim that the so-called Syrian text, the text receptus, puts both parts together and blows them up. That's what conflation means, to blow them up, to enlarge them, to make them larger and longer. Let me continue. Dr. Hort argues at some length that the last phrase spoils St. Mark's diction. In other words, when he puts them together, he thinks that spoils his diction. And from this and similar instances, he draws the conclusion that at some authoritative revision, the other texts were blended into a form lucid and complete, smooth and attractive, but appreciably impoverished in sense and force, more fitted for curious perusal or recitation than for repeated and diligent study. End of quote. That's from Westcott Hort's introduction, page 113. Let's just pause right there and take a minute to see this. They knock the Textus Receptus, or the traditional text, in this form by saying that it's conflated. It's blown up. They cannot prove conflation. In fact, they have only about eight examples of it, as I recall from Dean Bergen's Revision Revised. Only one, I believe he says, is true conflation. They say this illustrates how horrible the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, is, because it takes a reading from one group and another group and puts them together and makes it one large reading. That's the first way they knock the Textus Receptus, traditional text, or the Syrian text. A second way, number two, still there on page 42. Number two, he says, it is two. The same conclusion is supposed to be reached by the evidence of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. That's the ones before the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., none of whom, it is concluded or contended, exhibit a Syrian text. Now, let's just pause right there. Here's the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Church Fathers had died before 325 A.D. And he makes the broad false statement that none of the church fathers that lived in those early days had in his hands the Textus Receptus, or the Syrian text that they call, or the text that underlies our King James Bible. That is false beyond degree and measure. Now, Dean John William Burgon, when he was living, put a great deal of time and effort into the searching out of the quotations from these early manuscripts and early churches. And the quotations of these early texts and verses of the Bible were put up in an index. The quotations of the church fathers, for example, the church leaders, that either alluded to a verse of scripture they had in their hands, or they actually quoted from that verse of scripture. This is 86,000 different quotations in the church fathers in the British Museum to this very day as this broadcast is being made. And so he has seen that the anti-church fathers, he says none of them that have died 408 B.C. or before had the Syrian text. Well, Dean Burgon, before he died, made a study with many helpers, I'm sure, of all some 75 early church fathers, some 75, I think it was even 76, that died 400 A.D. and before. They read what these early church fathers had written. They read their quotations. Dean Burgon saw what they quoted, and from strict comparison, he could find out and determine which type of Greek text did these church fathers hold in their hands. His conclusion was that these people say there's not a single Syrian text, there's not a single Syrian reading prior to the 6th, 7th, 8th century, but not any in the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Just were absent in the ones before the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D. Well, Dean Burgon, rather, and his associates combed through all these different church fathers, and 75 of them that died 400 A.D. and before. Certainly there were many Anti-Nicene Fathers in there that died 400 A.D. and before. There was a ratio of 3-2 in favor of the readings of the traditional text or text of Receptus, received text. Did you get that? A tremendous number. 3-2 ratio. Now that's, if you think of it, is 60% to 40%. This is one of the things that really gets under my skin when those perpetrators of the so-called revised edition and revised text, the critical text, when they say that the text that underlies our King James Bible wasn't around before the 5th or 6th century or 7th century, they don't know what they're talking about. How could Dean Burgon go through the early church fathers that died 400 B.C., 400 A.D. rather, and before, and come up with a ratio of 3-2, quotations or allusions, 60% versus 40%, to the texts that underlie our King James Bible? How could he find it if they didn't ever have any texts at all at this time, those people that died 400 A.D. and before? Not to be outdone by history, Dr. Jack Mormon, one of our church's missionaries in England, made a study himself. This study is available. You can get it. It's available. He made the study, and the church fathers that died about the same year as Dean Burgon's man did, 400 A.D. and before, he found not only a ratio of 60% for the so-called Textus Receptus quotations or allusions, 40% for Westcott and Hort, he came up with 70% of the references were to the Textus Receptus type of text, the traditional text, and less than 30% were for the Neologian text or the text that underlies these modern versions and proversions. And so it simply is false to say that there are no Anti-Nicene fathers, none of whom, it is contended, exhibit a Syrian text. Not a single one. Well, how could Dean Burgon, in these 86,000 quotations in an index, how could he find all of these that did? 75 or 76 early church fathers that died 400 A.D. and before. How could he find the Syrian so-called text or the text Receptus if there were no texts like that in that particular day? Fact is, there were texts like that, there were readings like that, That shows and proves beyond all shadow of a doubt that the Textus Receptus is the right text, the older text, rather than the other. Let me continue. The second way here of knocking the Textus Receptus says the Latin fathers, of course, quote the Western, and they are said to be followed by Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Methodius, and Eusebius. That's Westcott and Hort's introduction, page 113. In the works of Clement of Alexandria, it is maintained that even Western as well as Western quotations are discoverable, but no Syrian, and in those of Origen, all the other kinds of texts can be found, but none, Dr. Hort thinks, of a distinctly Syrian character. End of quote. Let me just pause to say this. Where do they get this nonsense? Dean Burgon labored long and hard to show by evidence that the early church fathers that were writers and leaders of the church, when they combated a heresy or something else, or were heretics themselves and wanted to quote from the scripture or allude to the scripture, they alluded to a verse that was proper for their particular argumentation and text. And 60% of these allusions were to texts that underlie our King James Bible, traditional texts. And Hort says there were none at that time. Well, how can you find some if there were none? And Dr. Jack Marmer, as we said, has found over 70% for the Westcott, for the Textus Receptus, rather, and only 30% for the Westcott and Hort critical text readings. So this is a fable and a fake, and it's been repeated. This is repeated ad nauseum by the teachers in these fundamentalist schools. Now, it's understandable that my school in alma mater, Dallas Theological Seminary, would teach this nonsense because they're completely sold out to the critical text of Westcott and Hort. They were sold out when I went to school there. Dan Wallace is pushing hard to get that text adopted completely and totally. And this is the argument: no Syrian or traditional or Textus Receptus readings that underlie our King James Bible in before the Nicene era, 350 AD. False completely. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? In John 10:9, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he should be saved, and should go in and out and find pasture." Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookseller for Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We're going to continue this, my friends, next week, Lord willing. Hope you'll stay tuned. The Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament. Do you have a copy yet? Do you want to get a copy? Hardback edition, 150 pages. Very, very good in analyzing and in the analysis of this battle royal that is going on in our churches today under the text of Scripture regarding the text of the New Testament especially as well as the Old. Did God promise to preserve His words? We believe He did. Did He preserve His words in Hebrew and Greek? We believe He did. And there's the text that underlies our King James Bible, the traditional text, where He's done it. So we're going to continue. I hope you'll stay tuned next week as we come back to another broadcast of the Bible for Today of the Air. And we'll see you then, same time, same station. Until then, so long. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 847. 847 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@biblefortoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now in its 8th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition, why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible? Or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then have you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published with the Bible for today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe. Genuine leather, choice at all point, large print, 10-point, medium print, 46,000 rand print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The Defined King James Bible. Well, we're continuing this week in A Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, Associate of Dean John William Burgon. We've reprinted this, the Dean Burgon Society has, a 150-page hardback edition. You ought to get a copy. Here we're talking about the situation that is in Chapter 4 here, which he's talking about the extreme textualism, and this is what we're talking about Westcott and Hort, and we pick it up here, and the third contention of Professor Hort in regard to his view, which is hypothesis, no evidence, no facts, just hypothesis, the third thing he says about his text versus the so-called Syrian text or the text Receptus, which he calls the Syrian text. We don't agree with that name, but that's what he calls it. Edward Miller says this. This position, this, by the way, this is written about 1887, 1886. This position, as Dr. Hort argues, now we don't agree with this position, is confirmed, he says, by internal evidence of various passages through it, though it is admitted that the authors of the Syrian text, there he uses that word Syrian text, may have copied from some other equally ancient and perhaps pure text, now otherwise lost. But Dr. Hort says that examination shows that this text was made up by revisers from the rest, sometimes by following one or other, sometimes by modification or by combination or pruning or by introducing changes of their own when they had done to follow. This is Westcott and Hort, page 115, the introduction. And of course, this part right there, this is absolutely false. He is saying, Hort is saying, that the text that underlies the King James Bible is made up of revisers. He's still talking about this so-called recension that was made in Syria or Antioch, and then again maybe in Constantinople, 250 AD, 350 AD, for which there is no historical documentation. It's made up out of whole cloth, as we say. It's hypothesis, it's guesswork. It's completely false. So he says that our text and underlies our King James Bible is made up by revisers. It's false. They're independent copies of the original New Testament Greek text. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, hence, Dr. Hort, and we don't agree with Hort, concludes that, quote, all distinctively Syrian readings may be set aside at once as certainly originating after the middle of the 3rd century, and therefore, as far as transmission is concerned, corruptions of the apostolic text, unquote from Hort. We don't agree with that at all. Our Bible, our King James Bible, based as it is on the text of Receptus, which Hort calls the Syrian text, is by no means limited to the middle of the 3rd century. The words go back to the very originals themselves, the apostles and ones that wrote Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and so on, all the Pauline epistles. And he continues. Edward Miller says, he, that is Hort, even asserts that they can attest nothing by themselves and do not always add strength to attestations of the other texts, because they may themselves be only derived from the original autographs through those very texts. End of quote. Let me pause right there. So, whenever the Westcott and Hort teachers that are operating today, if they follow Professor Hort's view, they will immediately set aside any of the texts of Receptus texts. They just don't want to hear about it. Because in this last paragraph, he says maybe they were even copied from other texts that are equally bad. And so, this is the sad thing. Here God has preserved for us over 99% of the 5,255 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts that are in existence as of 1967. 5,210, or over 99% have been preserved that are going along with a received text, the text receptus that underlies our King James Bible, less than 1%, B&F and 43 others, Vatican and Sinai, 43 others, go along with the false Westcott and Hort text, which has been corrupted because of the heretics of the early days. And so he just throws out the text receptus bodily. Strange, but that's what Dr. Hort does. We continue, number 5, we're on page 43 of this book, the summary, the guide to textual criticism of the New Testament. The fifth thing that Hort does, Westcott and Hort, Professor Hort, who wrote the introduction to the Greek New Testament, came out about 1881, going along with their false Greek text of 1881 that was the basis of the Revised Standard Version of 1881. Yeah, Edward Miller says this, it follows, he thinks, that is, Hort thinks, that the neutral, where it can be verified, remains as alone the pure representative of the unalloyed scriptures of the New Testament. It has been already declared that in his opinion, that is Hort's opinion, B and Aleph, that is Vatican and Sinai, the leading manuscripts which set forth this text, enjoy a special preeminence because of their superior antiquity and by reason of their purity of text. And of course, let me pause right here. This is the same fallacious and false argument used by our fundamentalist friends in the famous four fundamentalist schools that we've talked about many, many times on the broadcast. This is what they say. I'm talking about Bob Jones University, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary, Central Baptist Seminary, and other schools, Maranatha Baptist Bible College, and so on. These schools and these teachers in the schools, pushing as they do the false Westcott and Hort critical text, they magnify B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai. That's exactly what Dr. Hort is doing here. He says that the leading manuscripts which set forth this text, that is, what Westcott and Hort thinks are the neutral text, is the neutral text, and this is what we do today in the fundamentalist friends when they're pushing either the United Bible Society text or the Nestle Island text. That's the Westcott and Hort type of text. It's exalting manuscript B and Aleph. They don't care if there are no other manuscripts around. As long as B and Aleph have it, that's what they take. If you're doubting this, you should read Dean Burgon's book called The Last 12 Verses of Mark. It's talking about Mark 16, 9 to 20. In that book, over 350 pages, unanswered and unanswerable, Dean Burgon shows conclusively that practically the only readings, the only manuscripts, rather, that leave out Mark 16, 9 to 20 are manuscripts B and Aleph. The rest of them have them. He estimates about 16 to 18 anchos have them. About 600 cursives have these last 5 verses. All of the lectionaries have them in there. But B and Aleph omit them. Therefore, there's big question in the NIV, big question in the New American Standard Version, big question in the Revised Standard, New Revised, of these verses, because they have they allegedly purity of text. They have special preeminence, almost, I think, a worship, and that's the wrong thing to do. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, accordingly, with slight exception, readings of Aleph and B, now this is a quote from Hort, readings of Aleph and B should be accepted as the true readings until strong internal evidence is found to the contrary. And no readings of Aleph and B can safely be rejected absolutely, though it is sometimes right to place them only on an alternative footing, especially where they receive no support from versions or fathers. End of quote from Hort. This is what he has in the uppermost of his mind. No proof of it. He just says flatly, B and Aleph are pure. Vatican and Sinai are pure. Vatican and Sinai and B and Aleph, the same things, are neutral. Despite the fact that B and Aleph contain upwards of 356 doctrinal errors. Yes, that's right. Despite the fact that B and Aleph in their texts are 2,886 Greek words shorter than our Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. Despite that fact, B despite the fact that B.N. Aleph and the Westcott and Hort texts and the revised text of today, Nassau Allen, United Bible Society text, despite the fact that there are 8,000 differences between their critical text of Nassau Allen and the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. 8,000 differences. Now, some are smaller than others. True. But Dr. Jack Mormon has put them down. 500 and some large pages, chapter and verse, all 8,000 plus differences between the Nassau Allen text and the text that underlies our King James Bible. And these texts that are used today at the schools, the fundamentalist schools, the new evangelical schools all use these false texts. There's not a one that uses the text Receptus that's new evangelical. Not a one that I know about. If you find any about, let me know. Not a one of the Roman Catholic schools uses anything but the Westcott and Hort false text of B.N. Aleph. And not a one of the modernist liberal schools uses anything but the B.N. Aleph text. Now, praise God, there are some fundamentalist schools that use the text of Receptus and the Masoretic Hebrew text that underlies the King James Bible. We're glad for those few schools that do. But alas, some of the fundamentalist schools depart from the text of Receptus following, now they don't like this, Bob Jones University doesn't like this when I say it, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist, Central Baptist, these are the main four schools that are thundering out in favor of the Westcott and Hort false Greek text and B.N. Aleph. What these four schools have done is that they have followed the unsaved, godless, unbelieving mess of critical text of Westcott and Hort, who are unorthodox and heretics, and the other men that have formed these texts and edited these texts. Every one of them is a heretic and a false teacher, and they have followed the world in rejecting the received traditional text. And they are aping the world. These schools are separatist schools. These fundamental schools I've named are separatist fundamental schools in many areas. In the area of science and creation. In the area of countering evolution. In the area of morals and morality. In the area of other doctrines, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth. These are fundamental schools following the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But in the area of the underlying New Testament and Old Testament text, Hebrew and Greek, they are following the wicked, blasphemous, unsaved, heretical world. They're following the world. There's no distinction. They say amen to the world and the world's garments and the world's texts and the world's B.N. Aleph, Vatican and Sinai manuscripts that have been perverted by the heretics. Sad indeed it is. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, on page 43 of this guide to textual criticism of the New Testament, we hope you'll get a copy for yourself. Call us, we'll tell you how to get it. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Though it's written in 1887, it's still applicable today. This was written when the heat of the battle was on, when the Westcott and Hort text had just come out in 1881, This is 1885, 1886, 87, along in there. That's when this was written, and it's right on target. Let me see. Let me continue. Edward Miller says this. Accordingly, with slight exception, readings of B.N. Aleph, we said that before, should be followed, and they do follow them indeed. Let me continue. Of the two, B, that is the Vatican, is the purer. This is now what Hort believes. Which, quote, is quoting Hort now, must be regarded as having preserved not only a very ancient text, but a very pure line of a very ancient text. Unquote. Westcott and Hort's introduction, page 251. That was what Hort said of that. Aleph, having in its own way fallen upon, quote, at least two early aberrant texts. Now, this is a quote from page 249. And then that can't be quite as good as B. The Vatican is better. The B is better. When therefore B stands with any other leading manuscripts alone, without Aleph, its readings nearly always, and I'm quoting now, Hort says, have the ring of genuineness. And then he says, in quoting this, and even when B stands quite alone, its readings must never be lightly rejected and neglected. End of quote. That one is from the introduction of the Greek New Testament, Westcott North, page 227. So you can see that there is an amorous relationship. There is a wonderful worship of manuscript B, the Vatican manuscript, just because it's old and just because Westcott and Hort say it is pure. But they don't prove it. If it's so pure, why are 99% of the Greek manuscripts found fault with it in many, 356 of which are doctrinal? And if that is so pure, there's a text that underlies the King James Bible different in 8,000 places. And the 8,000 places are practically in agreement with many of the other manuscripts that we have, traditional text manuscripts, some 5,210. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, such, so far as the present limits will admit, are the leading points in the theory of Drs. Westcott and Hort. If it has been improperly portrayed, this is not due to any want of desire to do justice to it. End of quote. Let's simply say this. Edward Miller, in the points that are mentioned earlier that we talked about last week, the broadcast, this week also, so far, the five different points he's tried to portray what Westcott and Hort believe as to their manuscript evidence, as to their belief in textual criticism. He's tried to be honest and forthright. Now let me continue. Edward Miller says this, and indeed, even what has been here said, and still more, the elaborate treatises in the introduction and at the end of the text of the Greek Testament must impress all persons deeply with the patient ingenuity, the critical acumen, and the mastery of the subject evinced by those distinguished scholars. End of quote. In other words, they're distinguished scholars. They've had lots of work to put into this. He's admitting this, and that's true. Doesn't mean they're right. That means they put a lot of work into the thing. Miller continues, but whether this theory has a strong and solid foundation and will endure the shock of the long examination and vigorous analysis that it is sure to encounter, or indeed whether it has any foundation at all, is quite another matter. End of quote. Now that's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. That's where the rubber meets the road. Regardless of the ingenuity, critical acumen, mastery of the subject by these distinguished scholars, he's talking about Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort. He said whether the theory and a solid foundation will endure the shock of long examination, if it has any foundation at all, that's quite another matter, and it certainly is. And it does not have a foundation. Dean Burgon, in his five books that we have reprinted, hardback edition, the Dean Burgon Society has reprinted, Dean Burgon has demolished this false theory of Westcott and Hort. That's found in the Revision Revised, BFT number 611. In the last 12 verses of Mark, BFT number 1139. In the traditional text, BFT number 1159. In the causes of corruption of the traditional text, BFT number 1160. And also in interpretation and inspiration of the scriptures, number 1220. He's demolished this false theory. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, the solution which it offers in all difficulties is too suspiciously easy. Let me pause, end quote, right there. Too suspiciously easy. The solution in all quirks and all turns, well, what does B say? What does Vatican say? That's it. Suspiciously easy. Suspiciously, that is simple. Now, that's very simple to say, well, throw out everything else. Throw out 99%+ of the evidence and just stick with B and Aleph and 43 others. 45 or less than 1% of the evidence. Very suspiciously easy. We continue. Miller says this. It almost amounts to this. Quote, do not trouble yourself about other authorities, but attend to be an Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, which will supply all your want. End of quote. That's all it has to do. Now, how can it be right, as Miller says, to cast to the winds at least 4/5 of the evidence, if it be not vastly more, and it is vastly more, 99%, if we found, at least Dr. Jack Mormon's assessment of it, in his book Forever Settled, which we've also reprinted, the Dean Burgon Society, vastly more, when it contradicts at least 4/5 of the evidence, if not vastly more, and to draw the inferences solely from the remainder. Such a course, says Miller, cannot but carry with it its own condemnation. And on studying and testing the theory, the first thing that strikes a man of logical mind is that he sees an ambitious and lofty outline, which upon closer examination turns out to be merely cloud reared upon cloud. Cloud reared upon cloud. Dean Burgon, in fact, calls this an adventure in cloudland. Now, you know what I mean, cloud on cloud. Cloud reared upon cloud. That's what Miller has said. Now, what is there in a cloud? Airplanes can drive it, fly right through it. Oh, they may be a little bumpy at times. Those clouds are supposed to carry water, and they do, and they carry rain, and when they empty out, it rains on the earth or the place where the clouds are over. But cloud upon cloud, there's no substance that's tangible, that you can feel and bite into in a cloud. And his contention, and I agree certainly, that it's simply a personal logical mind, a cloud upon cloud, reared upon cloud. Let me continue. Miller says this. There is no firm footing for the feet of an inquirer. That is, in this false theory of Westcott and Hort. No firm footing. You can't step on something and climb on it. Miller says, the impalpable and shadowy nature of the investigation contrasts strangely with the gravity and earnestness of the writer. So here you have an earnest writer, Hort, who wrote the introduction to the Greek New Testament in 1881, and he has earnestness. He has gravity, seriousness. But it's an impalpable, can't bite into it, and shadowy type of the nature of investigation. And that's all that it is. And to continue, Miller says, there is abundance of considerations, surmises, probabilities, generalizations made both from known particulars of history and from details lying in the memories or in the private notebooks of the authors. Let me just pause right in the middle of that thought. There's abundance of considerations, surmises, probabilities, generalizations. Now, those are not facts. Those are not evidences. Those are not scientific evidence of what really is the case. These are shadowy in nature, indeed. And though that may be so, he's got a lot of generalizations and surmises and possibilities, then Miller says, but an array of facts strong enough to establish satisfactorily each stage in advance is wholly wanting. Whilst the leaps made in ardent speculation here and there over wide chasms reveal the insecurity of the country traversed. End of quote. He says the shallowness and the insecurity and the falseness are pointed out and shown very clearly because of the array of facts. There's no array of facts strong enough to establish satisfactorily each stage. It's totally wanting. Just simply a leap into ardent speculation. Now, Hort and Westcott are very ardent. They're very fiery. They're very strong in the way they say things. But they certainly have speculation. No matter how ardent the speculation is still speculation. It's guesswork. It's I hope so. I think so. Maybe. By the way, I'm not going to take any maybes from heretic Hort or wayward Westcott. These are heretics. We've written a book. We've told you about it before. Ask me for it. See what you can do to get it. The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. If you think that Westcott and Hort were conservatives, as books from Bob Jones University have said, books from other people have said, you better get a hold of that book and see the Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Or get another book that I've written, also the Bishop Westcott's Clever Denial of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ. How can a man be a conservative and deny the bodily resurrection of our Savior? He denies the bodily ascension. He denies the bodily ascension in heaven. He denies a bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue. Ed Miller says, proofs are required, and no real proofs are offered. Talking about Hort's introduction to the Greek Testament. Seldom indeed has a theory been advanced with so few facts for its basis. Seldom indeed a theory. And that's all it is. It's a theory that Westcott and Hort have tried to pass off, and many people have been into it and accepted it and made it to be their own case. We continue. Edward Miller says, passing now to the examination of the general considerations that are presented, we find too little stress laid upon such internal evidence as is grounded upon clear facts or sound sense, and too much upon a classification of documents which rests exclusively upon individual opinion. The real judge of internal evidence is the sanctified intellect, applying the conclusions not of separate minds of a particular caste, not of single schools of opinions neutralized by other schools, but by the corporate thought of the church, resting upon a clear foundation of some of sense or fact, ascertained in a vigorous exercise of mental power. That's what it takes, in other words, as Miller says. And he continues, and the illumination of the sanctified intellect proceeds from the great inspirer of the Holy Scriptures themselves, the great interpreter of their form and meaning, the source of all the mental strength in the world, the Holy Spirit of the eternal God. End of quote. Now that's what he's saying, is the person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who can help in this battle for our Bibles. And we must rest upon him and not upon the false theories of Westcott or of Hort. Well, I can see my time is up. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defining King James Bible, or call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you're going to have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. See you next broadcast, same time, same station. Until then, my friends, so long. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgot Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 848. 848 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@bibleforToday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now in its 8th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. None of you received your defined King James Bible yet, published for the Bible for Today. Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes It's a choice of 12-point large print, 10-point medium print. 46,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself one for you and your friends as well, the Defined King James Bible. All right, we're continuing in our book, A Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, recently reprinted, hardback edition, 150 pages. It was originally printed and published in 1885, 1886, along in there. And Edward Miller is an associate of Dean John William Burgon. He's giving a history of the textual criticism, and right now he's talking about the Westcott and Hort false criticism of the textual matters, and he's actually explaining it and then actually refuting it as well. We're on page number 45. It's a technical matter, but it's a very important matter to stand with us, as you should stand with us for the King James Bible and its Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it. As I say, we're on page 45, and Edward Miller continues. He says, but we do not bear we do not hear from the extreme textualist school of any such judgment. And so they leave their common sense behind, and we are told that the Lord's side was pierced before death, that the sun was eclipsed when the moon was full, and that it is possible that St. Paul may have added to the high traits of charity that she actually refrains from seeking what is not her own. These are some of the things that they have said that they use. They depart from common sense and some of the texts that are used by the Westcott and Hort people, the B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai Arsenal. What we said before we left last week, the real judge of internal evidence is the sanctified intellect applying the conclusions, not of separate minds with peculiar cast, not of single schools of opinion neutralized by other schools, but of the corporate thought of the church. That's what has to be. Let me just back up a little so we get the picture here. Passing now, says Edward Miller, to the examination of the general considerations that are presented, we find too little stress laid upon such internal evidence as is grounded upon clear facts or common sense, and too much upon a classification of documents which rests exclusively upon individual opinion. In other words, the documents that they're relying upon are not the documents of truth, but they're the documents of B and Aleph, Vatican, Sinai, and just those two mainly by themselves. That's what he's saying here. The real judge of internal evidence is the sanctified intellect applying the conclusions not of separate minds of a peculiar cast, not of single schools of opinion neutralized by other schools, but of the corporate thought of the church resting upon a clear foundation of sense or fact ascertained in a vigorous exercise of mental power. And the illumination of the sanctified intellect proceeds from the great inspirer of Holy Scriptures themselves. That's the Holy Spirit himself, the true interpreter of their form and meaning, the source of all the mental strength in the world, the Holy Spirit of the eternal God. Now let's pick this up. But we do not hear from the extreme textual school of any such judgment. And so they leave their common sense behind them, and we are told that here now some of the things that are wrong because of the false Greek text that they used. We are told that the Lord's side was pierced before death instead of after death. That's the Westcott and Hort false reading. We read that the sun was eclipsed when the moon was full. Impossible to have an eclipse. No, the sun refused to shine. It was a miracle. It wasn't an eclipse. But their text, the false Westcott and Hort text, that changes it, makes it an eclipse. The side was pierced before the Lord was crucified instead of after. And then that it's possible that St. Paul may have added to the high traits of charity that she actually refrains from seeking what is not her own, which is the opposite of the truth completely. But yet that's what the text reads of the Westcott and Hort. On the other hand, says Edward Miller, such inferences as are drawn from the natural or known proclivities of copyists must be employed sparingly and cannot support such much weight in the face of positive attestation. And judgments upon the internal character of documents, unless generally accepted within the boundaries of the science or supported by definite, produced, clear reasons, cannot be accepted as foundation to build upon. End of quote. In other words, you can't just go by somebody's beliefs and thoughts and feelings. There must be sound foundations. He continues, Edward Miller continues, even pure antiquity when evidence is scanty, is too rude an instrument of relative decisions. The comparative assessment of the value of ancient origin is not a necessity measured by centuries or decades, because some of the associations of the earliest ages were far from good, and any document may reflect them, whilst another of later date may be more free from such disturbing influences. End quote. Let me pause right there. What he's saying is, the date of a manuscript is not in and of itself the main consideration, because that manuscript may be perverted regardless of the early date. And we maintain it has been, these B and Aleph manuscripts have been perverted by the heretics of the 2nd and 3rd centuries in Egypt. We believe that's the case. And we believe that later manuscripts are not with that perversion, because they came through a different line, and escaped the perversion and corruption. It's just like the two different genealogies in the New Testament. One of Joseph, which is found in Matthew. One of Mary, which we believe is found in Luke. Both go through David, but one goes through the cursed line, and one goes through with that line. That's the Matthew, that goes through Zechariah, who is cursed. But Mary's genealogy, of which the Lord Jesus was born, goes through David, yes, but also through a non-cursed line. And so that's the way with manuscripts. No matter what the early date of it, if there's a curse upon it, if there's heresy that's in there, such as is the case in B and Aleph, they cannot be relied upon. And yet manuscripts that have not gone through that cursed line, that blasphemous line, that heretical line, are pure, even though the date of the manuscript is much more recent. That's what he's saying here. Let me continue. Page 46 we are now. Edward Miller says, even pure antiquity. Well, we've gone into that. Then he says, we do not go back merely to anti-Nicene times for the canon of Scripture. Or we might find cause to include the Epistle of Barnabas in the list of books. And of course, let me pause right there. If we go back to the anti-Nicene, now Nicene at the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., anti-Nicene, meaning before the Council of Nicaea, before 325 A.D., we don't go back to there to include the canon of the different books that were there, because the Epistle of Barnabas would be in the list of books, because that's what they believe was a canonical book. And it's early. It's before 325 A.D. That in itself does not make it true, does not make it canonical just because of date. That's what he's getting at. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, at the same time, if we light upon a pure strain of the best antiquity, we cannot fail to be on the right track. End of quote. Now, the best antiquity. That's why Dean Burgon says, to form what the real text was in the original situations is to compare not only one strain, not only one strand, but varied attestation. He wants to see it in the all different manuscripts, if possible in the cursives, if possible in the uncials, if possible in the papyri, if possible in the lectionaries. But he also wants to see the text in the quotations or allusions of the early church fathers, the early church leaders. And then he wants to see it in the early translations, the early versions from the early times of the New Testament. He wants to compare all these things and have a varied attestation, not simply one, and a different geographical structure. So all these things, and if it's the best antiquity, then we're on the right track. As we mentioned earlier on the last 12 verses of Mark 16:9-20, we said that Dean Vergon's book, The Last 12 Verses of Mark, 350 pages, hardback edition, we've reprinted it, you ought to get it. Write for it, and we'll tell you how to get it. It's simply 1-800-JOHN-10-9. But Dean Burgon shows conclusively that though B and Aleph discarded Mark 16:9-20, the last 12 verses, yet there are 16 to 18 capital letter uncials that have it, and there are 600 or so cursive flowing hand manuscripts that have it. All the lectionaries of the East have it, and none of the manuscripts except B and Aleph in his day, Dean Burgon's day, I'll leave it out. There are a few extras that leave it out today and mention. So what does this say? In fact, the early quotations from the church fathers, or quotations or allusions, of the 19 early versions, early quotations rather, of the early church fathers, about 10 of them precede and predate the dates of B and Aleph, which means that's history, that's antiquity that goes even before and earlier than B and Aleph ever saw the light of day. That's what Edward Miller means by the best antiquity, the best age. Let me tell you another thing. Of the 10 early versions that contain Mark 16:9-20, 5 or 6 of them also predate the date of B and Aleph, predate that 4th century manuscript of B and Aleph, 350-375 A.D. Now, where do they get them? This is pure and right and proper and the best antiquity. That's what he's talking about here. We continue. Miller says, again, there may be a great variety of opinions upon the purity of any text. Doctors Westcott and Hort and others rate B and Aleph, that's the Vatican Sinai, very high. It may be perhaps more than doubted whether such would be the verdict of critics if they approached them without knowing what they were. And of course, now, on what basis do Westcott and Hort say that B and Aleph are rated very high? That's opinion. But he wonders what other critics would say if they didn't know what they were and who they were. If they just come, they don't know they're B and Aleph, they just look at them and examine them. Let me continue. Dr. Scrivener, in his calm and dispassionate manner, places the estimate some way down. Dean Burgon, upon plain and definitive grounds, rates them very low. So here's Scrivener, Dr. Frederick Scrivener, who's a very strong advocate of the traditional text. He rates them way down, and Dean Burgon, very low. Kunin and Kobe say that B is full of errors. Till agreement is reached, it is evident that reasons so shifting and unstable can constitute no real pillar of support for any superstructure. Of course, that's true. Dr. Hort goes on and says other things. Dean Burgon says, conjectural emendation can be allowed in no place whatsoever in the textual criticism of the New Testament. And this is one of the established principles. So these men of integrity doubt very highly the purity of B, and the superstructure is not based upon strong thing. And then let's go on to something else. Edward Miller says this. Next, of genealogy. Genealogy, of course, means from families from one to another descending. Here, evidently, lurk the pitfalls which are involved in an analogy made the groundwork of an argument. There's pitfalls in this analogy. The reasoning is correct, so far as it is impossible for a good copy to be made from a bad exemplar, though to a slight extent external evidence, such as the recollection of the copyist of a better guide, may somewhat improve the offspring, like good companionship or the effects of study, or secondly, as to the probability that better as well as worse features will be reproduced in the copies made from it. Again, we are told that so far as genealogical relations are discovered with perfect certainty, being directly involved in historical facts, their immediate basis is historical, not speculative. Of course, this is what Westcott and Hort are saying, but of course that's not true. They say it on the introduction, page 63. But indeed, inasmuch as no single step in the descent can be produced, in other words, no genealogical evidence exists, that's Dean Burgon's view, Revision Revised, page 256. All is precarious. This is an important thing. Precarious because instead of being historical, and there is no premise, there are no premises, and therefore no inference. There are no premises, no inference. It's historically unsound. In fact, he says, between the actual facts and the supposed conclusion often lies a long space into which speculation is but too apt to enter. In other words, the space of premises to inferences and facts, supposed conclusions, a space where speculation is too apt to enter. He says speculation is at the head, at the very fountainhead of the Westcott and Hort theories of the text. Let me continue. We're on page 48 now. Dean Burgon's assistant, Edward Miller, says this, quote, "For instance, when Dr. Hort argues that the similarity to one another of those numerous uncials in what he terms the Syrian class shows that they came from one ancestor, and that although they largely outnumber B and Aleph, they can therefore have at the best only the authority of one ancestor set against another ancestor, he entirely disregards the presumption that a larger number of descendants came from a larger number of ancestors, and that the majority may be only thrust back from one generation to a previous one. In truth, the argument for genealogy, such as it is, conducts the unprejudiced inquirer to results the very opposite to those of Dr. Hort." End of quote. Let me just simply say what he's saying here, and summing it up. He says, obviously, if you have a lot of children, many, many children, the normal course of action is they have many, many ancestors that have made these children. And the more children, the more ancestors, and so that's what he's saying. The more manuscripts that we have, such as the Text Receptus traditional text, the more ancestors to produce those many more manuscripts as well. That's what he's trying to say. Then Miller says this, again, when it is assumed that the common ancestor of Aleph and B came into existence in the early part of the second century, there is, so far as genealogy is concerned, a lofty disregard of the obvious truth that generations might be propagated as fast as the pens of scribes would admit. Now notice, generations could be propagated as fast as the pens of scribes would admit. And that after the wholesale destruction of copies and the persecution of Diocletian and Galerius, it is almost certain that transcription must have proceeded at a rapid rate. Genealogy, therefore, is misleading, for it supplies no warrant for any conclusion as to time, and in fact suggests an untrue analogy. In other words, the genealogy type of thing, the one manuscript came from another, is not right, it's not proper, it's not true. In fact, as we said before in the last broadcast, Dean Burgon looks at genealogy and families and manuscripts as absolutely false. Rather than to say one thing came from another, he found maybe one or two where he could show that one came from another. He likens it to a graveyard, a cemetery, in which there are completely unmarked graves. Not a single name, not a single date, no ancestry, no genealogy, no father and son relation, nothing. And you walk into the cemetery, unmarked graves, how can you tell which came from the other? You can't tell. It's all guesswork. Now, that's what Dean Burgon thinks, and Edward Miller as well, that the manuscripts that we have are orphaned children. We don't know what their mom and dad were. We don't know where their parents were. The manuscripts are orphaned children, and each one is an individual witness to the truth and the readings that it possesses. You don't lap them all together and say, oh, this all came from the same source, therefore it counts as one vote. That's false. Continue. Edward Miller says, it is on other grounds. This is a speculative inference. If on other grounds, this is a speculative inference, the instinct of such experienced scholars as Drs. Westcott and Hort is entitled to respectful consideration. In other words, if it's got the good grounds. He commends them, respectful scholars. They're both members of the Church of England, all these men, Edward Miller, Dean Burgon, Frederick Scrivener, Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort. We continue. But it cannot be endorsed by other students than themselves until it is proved to have foundation in well-authenticated facts duly represented. What he's saying, unquote, what he's saying here is that you cannot pass on speculation to your students, to those that listen to you, unless and until it is proved. It must have foundation. It must have well-authenticated facts. It must be fully and duly represented and made clear with facts. You should not pass on speculation to your students. Now, that's what I believe our fundamentalist friends have done with their students. They're passing on speculation. The speculation that B and Aleph are the pure Greek manuscripts. Speculation that the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text, B and Aleph, is the correct text. The speculation that is passed on to students is a terrible thing. Let me continue. Edward Miller says, but the principles of genealogy must be regarded on the side of descendants as well as ancestors. Manuscripts in high repute ought to have been largely copied. Now let's pause right there. Manuscripts in high repute ought to have been largely copied. Now understand, if you have a book that's highly respected, you want to copy it. You want to make it available. We've done that with Dean Burgon's books. The Revision Revised, for example, one of our first books. I think the Dean Burgon Society printed that maybe 2,000 to start with. And the next printing, the next last printing we have, there are 3,000 more. Now, why do we print 2,000 or 3,000 of these books? Because they're well reputed of. We believe them to be sound and helpful to people. So we've reprinted. Our book, for instance, that my son, D.A. Waite Jr., has produced. It's called The Doctored New Testament. The Doctored New Testament. That shows in bold black letters the changes, every one of the changes, every one of these 5,600 places where they've changed the text. You know, it identifies these 8,000 different changes between the Westcott and Hort type of text and the King James Bible. That book we have in high repute. We believe it's helpful to show to people you have the King James Bible, and yet you have the places where they change and change and change and change, and here's how they change it in the footnotes. This is a very valuable book. That's why we printed in the very first printing 3,000 copies. Now that's what he's saying. He's saying if those manuscripts are held in high repute, if they're held in high repute, they will be more likely to be reputed to largely copy. There's many copies made. And that's why we believe, one of the reasons that we believe that the Textus Receptus, the traditional text on which our King James Bible is based, was held in high repute. Therefore, the multitude of copies, 5,210, that survived. It survived the persecution of Diocletian, as he mentioned, and Galerius. And it still survived 5,210 as of 1967 count. And it also shows, since the only ones that have survived of the false readings of B and Aleph are B and Aleph and 43 others that go along with them, 45 instead of 5,210, less than 1% of the evidence is on their side. Now, to us, that shows that the manuscript from which these were copied were of little repute held by the church, and therefore they did not copy them and recopy. On the other hand, because of the fact that we have over 99% of the evidence going along with our King James Bible and the traditional text, we believe and we maintain that those originals were held in high repute and they were sound and therefore copied and multiplied. Now that's what he's saying here. We continue. Page 49 we are. Edward Miller says as follows. He says, was the great era of Chrysostom, of Basil, of the Gregories, when the canon of Scripture was settled and the faith of Christendom fixed, was it so innocent of the value of pure texts that the learned let the true type preserved in at least two preeminently good ones languish in obscurity and disuse? Let me read that again. They're getting at the time where they decided what were the pure texts. Was the great era of Chrysostom, of Basil, of the Gregories, when the canon of Scripture was settled and the faith of Christendom fixed, was it so innocent of the value of pure texts that the learned let the true type preserved in at least two preeminently good ones languish in obscurity and disuse? Yet, whilst the other former text numbers in the many hundreds, Dr. Hort reckons only 12 neutral manuscripts in all of the Gospels. Now, we found B and Aleph and maybe 43 others in our present time today. But what he's saying is, did these men who founded the canon of Scripture and the faith of Christendom on these early church councils, were they so stupid that they would let the true text languish in only two major copies of it, B and Aleph, he's getting at, and let them go unused and not copy and recopy and recopy? No, they did not copy them because they knew them to be false. That's why we have only B and Aleph and 43 others, 45 of the so-called Westcott and Hort type of text today. And yet, the good copies, they reproduced by the hundreds and thousands. And this shows that the churches knew the true text from the false. And we continue. Can this fact be accounted anything else than a deliberate and unremitting condemnation of the two documents under investigation? An unremitting condemnation, the fact that they didn't go ahead. They fixed the text. They fixed the canon. And Dean Burgon believes at the same time they fixed the canon of Scripture and these councils of Constantinople and others, that they also fixed the text, and they decided on the Textus Preceptus, the traditional text, rather than the other text. And this is the date that they fixed. The churches knew right from wrong. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defiance King James Bible, or call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-800-JOHN-10-9 or email bft@biblefortoday.org. My friends, we're going to continue this next week. It's tough sledding. It's difficult. Lots of these things are technical. Bear with us. If you don't understand all of it, get this book, A Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller and Associate Dean Burgon, and read along with us. It's a small book, 150 pages. You ought to buy it for yourself. Call us. We'll tell you how to get it. Hardback edition, produced by the Dean Burgon Society. It's a valuable book. It's a historical book. It's an excellent book. And call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get. Well, until next broadcast, the same time, same station. Until then, so long.